Good morning, everyone. If this is your first time here with us, I want to welcome you. Thank you for joining us for worship this morning. My name's Alex. I'm a pastor here on staff. If you are all able, would you please stand for the reading of the word? We're going to continue our series studying Acts. We're going to be in Acts chapter 8 this morning. We're going to start in verse. Or no, we're going to start in verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. In our text this morning, we come to a story featuring a man named Simon. He's the title of Simon the Magician, or in some of your translations, it might say Simon the Sorcerer. And I'm always intrigued, I'm always fascinated by people in the Bible whose faith is unclear, right? We have story after story after story throughout the scriptures of people who have some kind of engagement with God, some kind of interaction with God. They have a particular experience that is striking, but then the story within the Bible almost ends on a cliffhanger. Like, for instance, many of you, if you're familiar with the story of the young rich ruler who comes to Jesus, he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus's response is, "Take everything that you own, sell it and give it to the poor, and come follow me." And the text just simply ends with, "And the man walked away sad, for he had many possessions." It doesn't tell us whether he did it or not, whether he followed Jesus or not. It just says that he went away sad. It ends on a cliffhanger. And growing up, I've heard, you know, sermon after sermon after sermon on that particular text. I've heard some preachers say that he went away sad, but he did end up selling his possessions and follow Jesus. And I've heard other sermons talk about how he went away sad and didn't follow away didn't follow Jesus, right? It ends on a cliffhanger. I'm perplexed by the person of Pilate, right? Who's the one who ultimately sentences Jesus to death. But he has the sign above Jesus say, "This is the King of the Jews," right? And the Jewish religious leaders, they get upset. They demand that Pilate take that down. But Pilate stands by his word that Jesus is the King, right? And that's the proclamation. Jesus is the Christ. And so it ends on this cliffhanger. You have some Christian traditions who vilify Pilate, who think, you know, he's an enemy of the gospel. And yet there are other Christian traditions that actually believe that that was a moment of Pilate's faith, that Pilate recognized that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the true King of the Jews, and he stood by that state. You know, it's a wonder, it's a mystery. And the story that we just read here in Acts about Simon, it ends on that kind of similar cliffhanger. I'm always perplexed by it and intrigued by it. And so I want to invite you this morning as we discuss and we study this text that you join me in that mystery. So let's start at the very beginning. What's going on when we enter into this narrative? Well, we just left off last week with Stephen, one of the deacons who'd been nominated. He has this encounter with all the Jewish religious leaders. He's brought before the council. He preaches this grand sermon connecting the entirety of the Hebrew scriptures to the person of Christ, how Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. And then what's the Jewish religious leader's response? They murder him. And that is the first spark of great persecution against the Christian church in this era. It's the first great act, but it's not the only act, because that persecution is going to magnify and magnify and magnify. And when we open up to the beginning of Acts chapter 8, we see just that. Saul, right, who we're going to know as Paul in just a little bit, he is going from house to house. He's greatly persecuting the church, taking people who are claiming to follow the way of Jesus and imprisoning them, and maybe even leading them to their murder and execution. And so what happens is at this point, most of the people who've been following the way of Jesus, they've all been centered in the city of Jerusalem, right? They've all been working there, growing there. At this point, there's thousands and thousands of Jesus followers. But when this great persecution occurs, it causes many of the followers of Jesus to scatter. And they start going to village, town to town, city to city. They all leave Jerusalem except for a handful of Christians who are dead set on remaining in Jerusalem. And so Philip, he was also one of the deacons, who was elected just like Stephen. He ends up going to Samaria. Now, if you're familiar with the gospel accounts, you'll know that Samaria has a very interesting relationship with the Jewish people. Because in fact, Samaria at one point was a part of the Jewish people. So if you remember, around 1000 BC, right, the Jewish people, they had a great kingdom. They had a great nation, and they were led by a great king. Around 1000 BC is the time of King David, right? And the people of Israel are growing and growing and growing, not just in number, but in power and in status. And King David, he has a son who we know as Solomon, right? And under Solomon's rule, the power and the status of the Jewish people continues to grow and grow and grow and grow. And it's under Solomon's rule that the temple is built, and it's this magnificent, wonderful, you know, majesty of a structure building. And then Solomon has a son. His name is Rehoboam. And what does Rehoboam do? Does he continue to grow the kingdom? No. In fact, Rehoboam's foolishness and his ends up plunging the entire kingdom of the Jewish people into a civil war. And it's under his rule that the entire kingdom, they actually split into two different factions. You have the northern tribes and the southern tribes. The southern tribes, they become Judah, right? They're typically what we think of when we think of the Jewish people today. But the northern tribes, they end up becoming Samaria, right? The southern tribes, they had their capital in Jerusalem. They maintained the city of Jerusalem and they kept that as their capital. But Samaria ended up being the capital of Samaria. right? So they split around 930 BC. And if you were to read through the story of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, they'll tell you all the tales about all the different kings in these two now split nations. Now the southern tribes, they get a few good kings throughout their history. Just a few. The rest are completely terrible, evil, and no good. And unfortunately, the kings of the northern tribes, Samaria, there's not a single king that ends up getting a good report card. Every single king in the northern tribes is declared to be evil, as leading the people away from God, away from the worship of Yahweh, and into the worship of false gods. Both kingdoms end up completely abandoning God. It just takes the southern kingdom a little bit longer. And what does God do? He allows his people, because they have abandoned him, he allows them to be taken over by the rising empires that are rising up all around them. Well, Judah ends up getting taken over by the Babylonian Empire around 586 BC. The northern tribes fell much sooner. They fall to the Assyrian Empire about almost 200 years earlier. It's around 722 BC. So these two split kingdoms, they exist as competing rival kingdoms. Like, they have a full-on civil war. They're in constant conflict with each other for a period of about 200 years. Like, think about just how long our country has existed. In the scope of human history, our country is still, we're just like a wee little baby country, aren't we? Like, if you think about all the different countries throughout all the world, they've been around for than we have. Just this week, we were visiting some family. My wife's cousin, he has his fiance and his fiance's daughter. They're actually from Colombia. And so his daughter's actually the same age as our oldest daughter. And while we were visiting with them, they were playing. And at one point, this girl was telling my daughters how she was from Colombia. My kids were like, "What's Colombia?" And the little girl said, "It's another world." She didn't know the word for country, and my kids, they barely understand the concept of countries or states or towns. My in-laws live in the state of Indiana, but last week we visited the town of Indiana, so we told the girls, "Hey, we're going to go to the town of Indiana." They're like, "It's going to take forever to get there." I'm like, "No, it's the town, not the state." They have no concept of that, right? No concept whatsoever. They just know where they are at that given moment, and nothing else seems to exist other than the other world of Indiana, right? But if you think about the scope of our country, right, our country has not really been around that, just a few hundred years. These two kingdoms, the northern tribes and the southern tribes, Samaria and Judah, they had been rival kingdoms, warring against each other, causing conflict with each other, trying to destroy one another at various points in history for 200 years. 200 years. And then the northern tribes get taken over by the Assyrians. And then 200 years later, the southern tribes get taken over by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians, they take over everything, right? So the Samaritans and the Jews from Judah, they're able to somewhat maintain their culture, even under Assyrian captivity, Babylonian captivity, Persian captivity, Greek captivity, Roman captivity, etc. And so you get to the time of Jesus, where even though it's 1,000 years later, these two rival people groups, who were both from the same source, right? At one point, they were all the 12 tribes, right? They were all from the same source. They hate each other. Even after hundreds of years of being under foreign rule, they hate each other. And so during Jesus's day, right, it's very striking when he tells the story the Good Samaritan, because he's telling the Jewish people a story of a Samaritan who's evil and who at one point his people had tried to destroy their people, that he's actually good. And Jesus actually goes out of his way to care for and to share the news with Samaritans. You know how sometimes you can get in a conflict with someone, and if it's like a random person, it doesn't really seem to matter all that much. It's easy to brush off. But if you get in a fight with a sibling, it's just like you hold on to it for so long. My girls do this all the time. They'll be best of friends, And then all of a sudden, one kid has a toy that the other kid wants, and the other kid will take it. And then they become mortal enemies that they will remember. They'll remember that moment for like the next week. What are you doing? Your blood. You're supposed to love and care for each other. But for whatever reason, an offense within the family cuts so much deeper. Right? This is the Jewish people, the Jews and the Samaritans. They hate each other. But Philip goes to Samaria when all this persecution starts. And he starts to spread the good news of Jesus. The people hear the good news. They see that Philip, as he's teaching and he's preaching, he's also casting out demons. He's healing the sick, paralyzed. And the people of Samaria recognize that this good news is true. That this good news of the kingdom of God is life-changing. And just as Jewish people in Jerusalem were coming to receive the gospel and be transformed by the person of Jesus, now the Samaritans are coming to receive the gospel and are being transformed by the way of Jesus. Two rival kingdoms, their brothers, but they hate each other, are now being transformed by the same gospel. Now, there's a particular man named Simon, Simon the magician, Simon the sorcerer, who before Philip had showed up onto the scene, he was actually pretty well known and well regarded by the Samaritans because he could do magic, right? The text doesn't say what he could do or what about it was special or how he did it. It just says that he could do amazing, miraculous, wonderful things. But when Philip comes onto the scene, Philip's much, much better at doing amazing, miraculous, wonderful things. And Simon, he sees Philip, and he doesn't see Philip as an enemy. He doesn't see Philip as a competitor. Instead, for whatever reason, Simon is a man who has some strange power. And when he sees Philip teach and preach the gospel, cast out demons, and heal the sick and the paralyzed, Simon sees that Philip has power just like him. Not just like him, but in fact, Philip has a far greater power. And Simon recognizes that there is real, true, genuine power in Philip and in the message that Philip is proclaiming. Simon recognizes it's far greater power than what he has. And so he goes to Philip, and he wants that power too. And just like the Samaritans all around him, Simon ends up believing in the message that Philip is proclaiming. And Simon becomes follower of Jesus. Right? The text is very clear. If you can bring it up. What verse is it? Is it 12? It says Simon believed. 13. Thank you. It's verse 13. Look there in your Bibles. We'll pull it up on the screen. It says, even Simon himself believed, right? The text doesn't say that he just joined the movement for power or that he was trying to fool Simon, right? This isn't a case of like Ananias and Sapphira earlier. It says Simon himself believed. Simon recognized that the power Philip had was true, genuine power, that it was life-changing. I mean, at this point, it's undeniable. Like, if you see someone who is paralyzed their entire life and then all of a sudden they just stand up and start walking, that's undeniable. Simon recognizes that this power is real, it is true, it is genuine, and he believes in the realness of this power. And he wants to be transformed by it. He wants to wield it. And so he becomes a Christian. He becomes a part of this movement. But then the story gives us this little, very interesting tidbit where it says that the Holy Spirit hadn't actually come to these Samaritan believers yet. And it's evident, somehow, it's evident to Philip that the Holy Spirit has not come to these believers. And so they send word back to the remaining Christians in Jerusalem. And what happens is those Christians send Peter and John to the Samaritans. And this is a really interesting encounter. Typically, you know, we understand that as followers of Jesus, right, that when we come to faith, we receive the gift of the Spirit of God. That it's the Spirit of God that works in us to regenerate That changes our lives and transforms us. But here we have a group of people who are believing the gospel, who are following the way of Jesus, and yet they haven't received the Spirit of God yet. So what's going on here? We see in this particular instance, this is normative, right? This isn't a normal occurrence. Some people, they look at this passage and they turn it into something that every Christian experiences, where you become a believer, but then you have to like level up to get the Holy Spirit at a later date or something. That's not the case. This isn't seen as a normative thing. But in this particular instance, we see God actually withhold the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why? God withholds the gift of the Holy Spirit in this particular instance. He withholds it and waits until Peter and John get there to pray for these believers so that the church would be unified. Remember what I said about how the Samaritans and the Jewish people hate each other? They're like two brothers who never stop fighting. They're rivals. God is deeply concerned with unity within his church. He's deeply concerned with unity among the believers. In fact, Jesus was deeply concerned about unity. In one of his final prayers before he was crucified, Jesus prayed that his followers would be unified, just as he and the Father were unified. And it would be very easy, as the believers all scatter from Jerusalem and they all go into various parts of the world, right, for that unity to be destroyed and broken. That as they scatter to town to town to town, village to village to village, in all directions, that what you'd see is all kinds of different churches pop up based on their own culture, their own way of life, their own understanding. God says, no, I want my people to be unified. I don't want there to be a Jewish church and a Samaritan church. I just want there to be one church. And so what God does, and in this very striking way, is he actually withholds the gift of the Holy Spirit until Peter and John get there, right, who are the apostles, so that they can verify the Christian faith. And when they pray for the people, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit so that it is clear to everybody that the faith of the Jewish believers and the faith of the Samaritan believers is the same faith. There's one church. There aren't these different groups that have different beliefs. It's one unified church. It's a striking encounter that God does to establish unity among the people. But Simon sees this, and he sees how people haven't received the gift of the Holy Spirit until Peter and John come to pray. And so Simon goes to Peter and John and he says, hey, I want to be a part of this. I want this power too. I don't just want to receive the Holy Spirit. I want to be able to give other people the Holy Spirit. Because Simon is a man who is used to having status and power and renown within the community. And he wants to buy it. Because that's typically what you did, right? In the ancient culture, right, especially in the world of magic, magicians and sorcerers, their power was in secrets that you had to buy. And so he thinks that this gospel power, this resurrection power, is something that can just be bought. And he offers money for it. And to Simon's surprise, Peter harshly rebukes him. All right, let's read Peter's rebuke to him again. It starts in verse 20. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could acquire the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart will be forgiven you. For I see you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of unrighteousness. Peter sees Simon's request to buy, right, this gospel power as a sign that Simon's goal is simply to just gain power. Now, remember what I said earlier about how the text is very clear that Simon believes? Simon believes in the reality of the power of Jesus. Simon believes in the truth of the person of Jesus, believes that Jesus has power, believes that the gospel and the message of the kingdom of God is real and true and genuine, and it has power, right? In the ancient world, like in our culture today, right? There's a tension between a people group that just doesn't believe in the supernatural, doesn't believe in God, right? They see it all as false or fake, and then people who do believe. But in the ancient world, that was never the case. Throughout most of human history, almost all of humanity has always believed in the supernatural. The question was not, is God real? The question is, which God is the most powerful God? Right? They believed in the supernatural. It was evident. It was clear. It was undeniable. But the question is, which God has the most power? Which God is the true leader and ruler? Right? So Simon believes in the power of the gospel. It's evident to him, and he wants it. But the question is, does Simon actually know the gospel? Does Simon understand the gospel? Has Simon's heart been redeemed and restored and made into a new creation? According to Peter, he hasn't. He hasn't. According to Peter, Simon knows the gospel, understands it, and believes that it's valid and powerful, but he's completely missed the point, because in Simon's eyes, the gospel is a power to wield, not a person to know and behold and to follow. And that's ultimately the question for us this morning. Right? Many of us here in this room have grown up in the church. Many of us in here have seen the impact that the way of Jesus has had. I'm sure we could go all around this room, and person after person and after person could tell how they have seen how the way of Jesus has transformed their life or their family's lives, and how it has led them into a better place. Right? Many of us in here could speak, you know, about all of the positives and all of the benefits that the way of Jesus has had on our lives. Right? It's undeniable, because when you encounter Jesus and you're actually transformed by Jesus, right, he makes you into a new creation and leads you into a better way. Right? The gospel in many ways has a practical impact on our lives. But many people go throughout their whole life thinking the gospel is simply a tool to get a better life, and they completely miss the point that the gospel is all about a person, the person of Jesus, who lived and died and rose again to make us new. So many people will experience the sad, unfortunate reality that Jesus says one time when he's teaching, you will claim that you followed me, you will claim you worked for me, you will claim that you even did miracles in my name. But yet in the end, I will say, depart, for I never. Right now, in this particular moment, when he's encountering Peter and John, this is the person of Simon. It's not enough to just see or to recognize that the gospel is true, that the person of Jesus is real. It's not enough to just see that the way of Jesus has a positive impact on our life. The question is, do we truly know Jesus? The gospel is not something that can be bought or earned. The gospel is not focused on just having a positive impact on your life. The gospel is about a person. Our peace isn't in gaining power or status or privilege or following better morals. Our peace is found in a person who has conquered death, who has made us new, who will defeat the enemy once and for all, who will come again, and who will lead us into eternity, into a new creation. It's all centered in a person. And it's so easy to believe the Christian faith and completely miss the person who's at the very center of that faith. This is the case for Simon. And Peter tells Simon, repent of your sin. Recognize that your focus is in the wrong place, and repent before God. And this is where we get the cliffhanger, because Simon doesn't actually do what Peter says. Simon doesn't himself like go before God and repent and pray. Simon asks Peter and John to pray for him, which is very interesting because he recognizes that he's in danger, right? He recognizes that he's just been rebuked and he's missing something, but he doesn't personally do what Peter just told him to do. He asks Peter and John to do it. So it leaves us with this cliffhanger of, is Simon someone just wrestling with the Christian faith? Because in a way, everyone who truly knows the person of Jesus, right, you are going to wrestle with the faith and wrestle with God. You're not ever going to have everything figured out. In fact, the people of Israel, their name literally means like to wrestle with God. Is Simon someone who's wrestling with God, trying to know the faith, who obviously is going to have sin in his life that he's working through and that God is leading him through and maybe transforming? Or is he someone who just recognizes the power of the gospel and he's simply in it for power? And he still completely misses the point. And he's leaving away completely unchanged, just striving for power and status in his life. I don't know. The text doesn't really say one way or the other. It just leads us into this cliffhanger. And that's okay. Because at the end of the day, we don't really need to know all of the details about Simon the Sorcerer's life. Instead, what we need to do is we need to interact with this powerful story and apply it to our own lives. And we really need to ask ourselves, are we in the same spot as Simon? Do we come to the table just wanting God to fix our problems, just wanting God to make us better, just trying to be a more moral person, or asking God to, you know, to fix something in our life that we see as wrong or broken? Do we come to the table and take the body and blood of Christ just wanting something else? Or do we come to the table and take the body and blood of Christ because we want Christ? And we recognize in him is the fullness of life, that nothing else will satisfy. Do we come to the table echoing the words of Paul, that as long as I have Christ, I could lose everything else and I would still consider it gain? Because this is the situation of the church in Acts. It is a wonderful place where we've just seen week after week after week after week, the early church has banded together, has done amazing things. They're caring for one another. They're loving one another. They're supporting each other's needs, right? Some Christians are even selling their homes to care for one another. It is a wonderful, amazing thing that anyone on the outside, just from a practical perspective, would want to join and get in with that, right? Because they're seeing the church actually do amazing, incredible things. And they're seeing wonderful supernatural signs, right? But do they truly understand the gospel? Do they truly understand the person of Jesus? Or are they missing? Do we understand the gospel? Do we truly understand the person of Jesus? Do we know him? Or do we miss the point? My fear is that we so often miss the point. And we go to God day after day after day, wanting him to fix our problems or handle the certain situation or get something from God. And in doing so, we completely miss the person of Jesus, whose grace is enough. Whether our problems get fixed or not, his grace is enough. These are the words of Paul, the one who's currently ravaging the church and persecuting the church and provoking the scattering of believers. Paul, later, is going to pray to God day after day after day, God, take this thorn out of my flesh, this trouble, this thing that drives me crazy. It's ruining my life. God, take it away from me. And Paul says, God's response is, my grace is enough. Grace is enough. I am. Is Jesus enough for you? Or do you go to God with this transactional sense of, God, I will go to church, I will pray, as long as you fix my problems and give me what I want? Because that's what Simon is doing here. He encounters the gospel and he recognizes it's powerful, but he views it as transactional. Do we view the gospel is transactional. But we simply come to the feet of Jesus, recognizing that he is the fullness of life and will satisfy every need, even when we are in pain, even when we are in sorrow. His grace is enough. He is enough. Sometimes the ways of God are confusing and we wrestle with it. That's okay, because God is patient and kind, and he cares for us. He's leading us on a journey to know him more. Are you knowing Christ more? Or are you just trying to use Christ to make your life better? Because those are two fundamentally different things. If you would you please pray with me? God, we love you and we thank you. You are good God. You invite us into your presence. You wrestle with us. Patient when we don't understand, when we should understand. Lord, help us to be humble. Work in our hearts, soften our hearts, God. Be able to really, truly understand what the gospel is all about. It is about the person of Jesus. God, help us to know you more. In your son's name we pray, amen.